I'd like this evening to turn you to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, where we will read first in chapter 4, and then a further portion from chapters 12 and 13. But beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this book, as you know, comes at the end of the Pentateuch, as it is sometimes called, these first five books of the Bible, in which Moses was instrumental in committing them to writing. And Deuteronomy serves as a very useful summary of the experiences of the Hebrews coming through the wilderness, and also a summary of the laws which God gave to them. And it is something of that nature in this fourth chapter, where Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone." And then further to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, reading at verse 29. "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our ongoing examination of our declaration of practice and the biblical proofs for those things which are contained there, we completed section 2, which deals with the ministry of the Word of God. And we condensed the content of these two short paragraphs even further to list 5 things which we are to preach the Word of God without, and 5 things that we preach the Word of God with. It is to be preached without fear or favor to either saint or sinner. And we considered how those 4 combinations might manifest themselves in the pulpit, whether fear of sinners in not preaching the law or morality or judgment or holiness, fear of the saints, perhaps, in avoiding controversial subjects and allowing doctrinal practical laxity to continue, favoring sinners in the preaching of the word, perhaps by erroneously devoting many services to a so-called gospel message or to young people, imagining that this is the way to save sinners without any thought to the flock of God, which requires their feed and their sustenance, or favoring saints, preaching with much in the way of cliche and quotation and that which is comfortable for them to hear without any explanation, without making proper distinction between the saved and the unsaved. We are to preach without fear or favor to either saint or sinner. We preach without worldly methods. We preach without worldly entertainment. We preach without debate. And we considered some of those points in a little more detail because, of course, they are so popular in the present day and age. Those who say that we should adopt what worldly theories and academic ideology says about communication and getting a message across and persuading people, that we should make the church a place of great entertainment, that with all the things available at our disposal, we should make the message as attractive and as appealing to men and women's senses as possible, or debate to make it more intellectually appealing, to put the Word of God up for discussion. My friends, these things are not new. The straightforward preaching of the Word of God, the spoken word of one man to a congregation of people, has always been mocked, has always been outmoded, has always been considered insufficient to achieve its object. The Jews considered it a grievous stumbling block. The Greeks considered it foolishness. And as long ago as the first century in the establishment of the early church, preaching was regarded as folly in the extreme and inadequate to achieve its desired purpose. But my friends, it is God's chosen way. Yes, it seems inadequate and foolish, but God has designed it to be so, in order that the world might be put to shame, in order that his glory might be the more manifestly seen when it does accomplish his divine purpose and individuals are wonderfully saved through the hearing of the word of God. We therefore preach the word of God with divine authority, with Holy Spirit power, with a mind to the secret purposes of God, with biblical precept as our guide, and with God's honor as our great object and motivation. Sufficient by way of recap on last week's material, I should like then this evening for us to continue to the third point of this declaration of practice and the first paragraph of that, which reads as follows: the Old and New Testaments are complete, and no further revelation from God is to be expected. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. Now, you might observe that this third point in our declaration of practice seeks to guard against a number of charismatic phenomena and practices that have swept through the so-called Christian church in more recent times. But the principles here are much wider than that and much more comprehensive. And we might say that here in this first paragraph of point number 3, we are dealing with the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is complete, and that in the Word of God which we have before us, we have everything that we need from God. We have everything that we are going to have from God in respect of revelation. And as such, anything additional to it, or we might also include any attempt to detract from it, is a grievous offense, is a grievous error against that very principle. The Old and New Testaments are complete, and no further revelation from God is to be expected. Now, my friends, we might ask, well, what confidence do we have that our Bibles are complete? And what reason do we have for accepting the 66 books before us as being the entirety of the Word of God? Because, as you well know, this is a topic which is often debated by theorists and religious commentators, and there are those who make a mockery of particular books of the Bible and reproach them and say they don't deserve to be there, and that there are others who speak of all manner of other early 2nd and 3rd century works and the Gnostic Gospels and Gospels bearing all sorts of names that sound unfamiliar to us. We hear of the Apocrypha as well, and there are those who say that these should be a part of the Bible. Well, what basis do we have for saying that the Holy Scriptures are complete? Well, this might make an entire study in itself, but let me seek to summarize some of the key evidence for the completeness of the Bible, for the sufficiency of Scripture. One of those points is this: the chronology of the books which are here before us. You see, my friends, if you care to commence reading your Bible in the book of Genesis and to follow the books of the Bible through in a chronological order, we find that we have a complete coverage. We find that God has so ordained that there should be a systematic declaration of his mind and will, beginning at the very creation of the world and the establishment of the material creation around us. And we have a divinely inspired record of those things, which we may then follow throughout the generations that succeeded from Adam and occurred after the fall. We come, of course, to the flood, and then again, by reason of the genealogies, so often overlooked or passed over, we see a further full chronology, bringing us to the time and to the days of Abraham. And then, as you know, we can follow through his life and that of his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and so down into Egypt and the development of that family there in bondage in that land, and then their great exodus and passage through the wilderness into Canaan, and then in the books of Joshua and Judges to see how matters transpired with them over the greater part of 5 centuries. Before then, of course, there followed that period of kings. And whilst the books of Kings and Chronicles perhaps make for difficult reading on occasions, and there are those who hasten over those, we can look very carefully and see how king gives way to king, and how there is a line of succession, and how the dynasties are there described, and we can follow it through in an unbroken timeline to the end of the Old Testament era and the exile into Babylon. And then some might say, well, what about the sudden break then, which appears to occur in the Bible? Maybe all sorts of other books ought to have been included there to fulfill the deficiency. And indeed, some of those that belong to the Apocrypha are alleged to belong to this period of time. But my friends, we find that Malachi, with whom the Old Testament ends, is caused by divine inspiration to speak of the coming of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of Righteousness who should arise. And of course, they make their grand and divinely appointed appearance in the Gospel of Matthew. There is nothing missing. There is a direct connection between Malachi and the New Testament. And then we may, of course, follow the Gospel age through the 4 writers there whom God ordained, the Acts of the Apostles with its historical parts, the epistles of Paul, bringing us ultimately through the general epistles to the revelation which was given unto John. There are no chronological gaps in our Bible other than that which God himself appointed in order that the Old and New Testaments might be properly distinguished from one another. We have still, secondly, the evidence of the authenticity of these books and the fact that the Old Testament scriptures and that which belongs to them was ratified and was observed and was maintained by the Jewish people, by believing Jewish people, throughout the entire period of their history. And then in respect of the New Testament books, the fact that these are to be found, these that we have in our Bible are to be found here, these 27 books that form the New Testament, to the exclusion of others, is because these are the ones which the early church, which the apostles themselves ratified and recognized and knew and circulated. These are here because of their authenticity, because they are established by their use amongst the Jewish people in respect of the Old Testament, amongst the Lord's disciples and the early church fathers, as they are sometimes called in the case of the New Testament. There is, thirdly, the internal evidence within the books of the Bible for each other. And so as we read through the Bible, we will find any number of connections and links where books are quoted by other books, where books make reference to one another, where events occurring in one are also spoken of in another. And throughout the Bible, there is this intricate network of quotations and citations and supporting evidence for each book by the others, and so that they hang together as a whole. There is likewise, of course, not to be overlooked, the matter of divine providence in the way in which the Bible has been preserved and has progressed to us down through the centuries, even to the present time. Now, my friends, these things have not happened by chance. These things have not happened by accident. We do not overlook the matter of the sovereignty of God in these things. For God is in control, and God it is who has supplied his word in the first place. And he who has the power and has the prerogative to preserve it and to ensure its circulation. Are we really to believe that God, who spent thousands of years in the transmission of his word, would then permit certain parts of it to be lost to humanity? Or that God would be somehow powerless to prevent false inclusions or additions to the Bible? No, indeed, my friends, we exercise a measure of faith that God himself has overruled the form which our Bible has taken and in which it has come to us. And we might also say that we have some evidence for the completeness and integrity of the Bible in this, in the effects which it accomplishes, in the purposes which it has achieved. You see, we do not find that men and women are made partial Christians by virtue of the Word of God. We do not find that it has power to save them in part, but perhaps suggests that something is missing. No, my friends, the Word of God is able to save entirely. And the Word of God has proved sufficient for the salvation of souls and for the upbuilding of souls and for the keeping and preserving of souls and for the ordering and instructing of them during their life here below, bringing them ultimately to glory. One of the surest evidences for the completeness and sufficiency and integrity of the Word of God as we have it is that it is of power to save men and women from sin and to bring them life and immortality. These are they which testify of Christ. In these we have eternal life. There is nothing missing. If the Bible were deficient, if some vital part of it had somehow been lost or excluded, then surely it would be incapable of achieving its God-appointed purpose in the salvation of souls. But the fact that it works, that it accomplishes these ends, is further evidence of what God has done and that God has ensured its completeness and its entirety. There in Deuteronomy chapter 4, although speaking at an earlier time and speaking in respect of the Old Testament law, there is nevertheless some words worthy of our consideration, where Moses reflects upon the way in which God had given his word and asks this, verse 8, "What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Moses would have them dwell upon the wonder of the legacy of the Word of God, the privilege, the honor of having the revelation of God before us. It is so great a benefit, it is so vast a favor, that it does us well to pause a moment and dwell upon the wonder of that. That God ever should have revealed his mind and will unto humanity. That it should ever have pleased him down through the centuries to ensure that it was transmitted and transcribed and preserved. Moses would also have the people remember the way in which it was transmitted. "Remember these things," he says. "Keep thy soul diligently, forget them not, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord thy God said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words. And ye came near and stood under the mountain. The mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Think, says Moses, of the phenomenal way in which God transmitted his word. That terrifying manifestation upon Sinai and the 10 commandments inscribed upon stone. Think of the length to which God went, says Moses, to bring you his word. And to give you his law. And my friends, those events upon Sinai, those 2 tables inscribed by the finger of God, they are just a small part of our Bible. This is just a part of the way in which God transmitted his word. This is but a portion of what he has done to ensure that we have our Bible. My friends, think of the way he evidently used Moses in the compilation of these first 5 books and what was declared to him and what was passed on to him over the generations betwixt Adam and Moses. Not so many generations as you might have expected because of the longevity of man at that time. And think too how God literally orchestrated the histories of nations upon earth. The people of the Hebrews primarily, but not least the likes of the Egyptians and the Ammonites and the 7 nations in Canaan and the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God doing all these things to entire nations of people in order that their histories might be as they were, in order that they might be recorded in the scriptures as they are, all serving as great ensamples and examples of spiritual truth. God sending forth his prophets, inspiring them in different ways, either by the circumstances in life through which they passed, or through great events that befell them, or through extraordinary revelations, dreams and visions, voices directly from heaven, in order that they might record and transmit his word. The vast majority of them, you remember, rejected by those to whom they came, despised for the message which they bore, disbelieved, assaulted, imprisoned, put to death. And yet God ensured that they transmitted that part of the message, that they compiled that part of the scriptures, which it fell to them to do in his sovereign purposes. And then, to go to the greatest lengths which he possibly could, to take unto himself our flesh and blood, in the second person of his being, to become man himself, that there might be that fullest declaration of the mind and will of God, that there might be that most entire manifestation of the nature and person of God that it was possible for us to have. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Literally, the incarnate word, the Bible alive, God's truth embodied in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The lengths to which he went, my friends, the ministry which he gave, the death which he died, the resurrection which was his ascension to glory, recorded not once but 4 times, by different eyewitnesses whom he himself appointed, that there might be that fourfold declaration of this most vital point in the manifestation of God's truth. And then those epistles and the men whom God used in the writing of those. And then at last, the book of the Revelation, chronologically the latest in the Bible, belonging to almost the very end of the 1st century BC and granted unto John by vision and by dream while he was an exile upon the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for his religious profession. This would be God's final revelation. This would complete the canon of Holy Scripture. Although, of course, at that point it was not yet published as a whole, and men and women perhaps little realized the significance of this revelation which John reported, those letters which he sent to the 7 Mediterranean churches. But nevertheless, These words were given to John at the end of his revelation, the vision which he had. And it is no coincidence. Revelation 22, verse 10. And here the angel, which has been John's guide, as it were, or has been mediating some of those visions for him to see, he speaks to John at the end and says that he is a brother to John in many ways, of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Now, my friends, it is easy to think that this book must refer to the book of the Revelation. But of course it cannot. Because when the angel spoke those words to John, he had not even begun to write down what he had seen. The book of Revelation didn't exist yet. It was still being made manifest. So when the angel speaks to John and says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book, what is he making reference to? He is speaking of the whole of the word of God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now it is true that these words might apply more particularly to this revelation that John was about to transcribe and to circulate. But it applies likewise to the whole of the word of God. The word of God is not to be sealed. The word of God, the Bible, was not to be hidden away or locked into a safe or even to be placed in an ark of gold and kept in some secure location. No, it was the time for it to be disseminated, for it to be transmitted, for it to be read and received by multitudes. And then there is this added in verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. A solemn warning indeed. A double threat contained, a double warning against adding or subtracting from the word of God. The same sort of warning you will observe as we read here in Deuteronomy 4 as Moses completed this part known as the Pentateuch. And he said here, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Likewise, as we read at the end of chapter 12, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, says the Lord. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Here is what God's word warns us concerning itself. Here in the Bible is an explicit warning that in respect of this canon of Holy Scripture, for we must keep it entire, and we must see these words as having a wider and fuller implication, that regarding the scriptures of truth, we do not, we dare not, add or take away anything from it. Now, just as we said over previous weeks that one's attitude to the word of God will dictate how one preaches it or handles it in the pulpit, so too, one's attitude toward the word of God will have an effect here on this matter of adding or taking away from what is written. You see, those who think that the Bible is just a coincidence, those who think the Bible is just an unfortunate combination of a few Jewish holy books and a little bit of history and some Greek philosophy and the ideas of a few deluded folk from the first century, those whose attitude of the Word of God is that, have no hesitation in saying, well, this part is unreliable, this part isn't supported by archaeology, this section doesn't concur with what we think the historical record ought to be. Those who have such an attitude as this have got no hesitation in removing that which doesn't please them. And likewise, those who think that the Word of God is not entire and not authoritative will have no hesitation in saying, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Epistles of Barnabas? What about the Gnostic Gospels? Surely they are equally valid. Why not have the Apocrypha in the Bible as well? You see, when they have a low view of the Word of God, adding or taking away becomes a very simple matter. It becomes almost a logical thing to do, to regard it as no more or less than just another work of historical literature, to be criticized, to be pulled apart, to have sections discounted and other things incorporated. But my friends, when we see it as it truly is, the inerrant Word of God, the transmission of his mind and will to humanity over a process of thousands of years, a book which at its conclusion warns against tampering with it and prohibits us from altering it according to our whims and fancies, why then the matter of removing or adding to the Word of God becomes a far more serious matter. You see, if we have a humanistic and worldly opinion of the Bible and think of its authors as being men, frail, fallible men, writing what they thought at the time, writing according to what they understood at the time, then it is easy to think that perhaps it could be improved upon. Perhaps it needs to be changed. Perhaps it needs to be revised. But when we think that the author is God, when we come to realize that the giver of this word, that the originator of this word is God himself, who is without sin, without error, without change or decay, eternal, omniscient, then tampering with the Bible becomes a sin of the highest order. Because you know, so much of the tampering with the Bible is done on the grounds that it is not fit for modern man, that it is an ancient book, and this is the 21st century. And we cannot possibly think that the Bible is adequate for all the needs and pressures of the modern age. We could never begin to think, says the humanistic, says the liberal preacher, that the Bible is adequate to tell us how to live or how to be Christians in this day and age because it's so old. My friends, this is the Word of God before us. It is the work of a timeless, of an eternal God who knew exactly what would happen to humanity in the course of its thousands of years of history, who knew exactly what Christians would need in 2019 as much as they did in the year 19 AD. Because he is eternal and he is omniscient. And if God needed a particular truth to be included in the scripture for the benefit of 21st century man, then we can rest assured that God would include it. Indeed, God has included it. this Bible is the work of an eternal author, of a timeless author, of an omniscient author. And for us, frail, mortal, finite creatures of time, to think that we know better, that we are authorized to change it, that we are authorized to stand in judgment upon it and to say how it should be improved by addition or subtraction. Well, what temerity, what gross arrogance is there? When we see it to be the Word of God, then attempting to change it in any way becomes a sin of the highest order. And so we maintain that the Old and New Testaments are complete, and that nothing at any time, although it is not explicitly mentioned here in our statement, is to be taken away. There are those who seek to take away from the Bible. They undermine certain portions. They say that Genesis should not be relied upon, that Isaiah should not be relied upon, that other parts are historically inaccurate, that others are textually imprecise, that others are flawed and not to be taken at face value. By such a means they take away from the Word of God. We reject such behavior. But here in our statement we speak specifically that nothing at any time is to be added, that there is no further revelation from God required to complete the Bible. But you know, this has not stopped numerous persons down through the ages, and particularly in the present time, from claiming that they do have further revelation from God. And my friends, whenever a person, I encounter a person who claims to be a Christian, who speaks of their testimony and says, oh, at such and such a time, God told me a certain thing, or God spoke to me and said such and such, my blood almost runs cold. Because what are they ultimately insinuating? That God had some special revelation, extra from the Bible, additional to what he has given to the rest of humanity, for this one individual in particular. Well, is this even credible? That God should have gone for 2,000 years after the completion of Revelation, having spoken nothing to the rest of humanity, and he has met one individual and told them that they have got to change their job or relocate to America or some other banal little detail of their lives. Is that really what has happened? That God has broken 2,000 years of silence and has added to the scriptures by some extra revelation to John Smith or to Joe Bloggs? It is almost ridiculous to think of. And if they are content just to mention it to a few people that God has spoken to them and told them this or that, why then they are committing a grievous sin indeed. Because if they truly believe that God had granted them extra revelation, why are they not broadcasting it around the world? Why are they not going to Rome to let the Pope know? Why are they not telling the Archbishop of Canterbury? Why are they not seeking to have it added to the Bible? If God has spoken to them, if God has granted them this voice from heaven, this dream or vision, as they would claim. You see, my friends, the nonsense, indeed the blasphemy, committed by those who are prepared to add to divine revelation and claim that God has given extra biblical communication to them. As though God, who has spent thousands of years and gone to such extraordinary and divine lengths to provide us with the Bible, and at its close has said, nothing more to add, nothing more to take away, as though he should suddenly change his divine purpose in so ludicrous or puerile or banal a way as these claimants to extra-biblical revelation would allege. The Old and New Testaments are complete. No further revelation from God is to be expected. Nothing at any time is to be added by new revelation. There are those who have gone further than charismatics, saying that God has told them to go here or go there or do this or do that. There are those, of course, who have claimed that God has made great revelations to them. There are those who have become the founders of cults. We think of the likes of Joseph Smith, who claimed that an angel was sent from God and gave him an extra book written on gold plates. And then literally, and I am not joking, this is the genuine belief of the Mormons, that they're now to provide him with a gold pair of spectacles to read it and to translate it into English. And this is what he's claimed for the Book of Mormon. And this is at the basis of that particular cult. And so many others like them have claimed to have extra revelation. God has told them, apparently, that they are to go up to a particular mountain, gather people to them. God has told them that the world is going to end at such and such a time, and this is what they must do in advance of that. Or God has told them that they are to build some church and give it some ludicrous name and tell people to come and observe all sorts of rites and rituals in this place. God has told them. God has told them. This is always the excuse for everything. This is the reason, it seems, that will justify the most ridiculous and sinful and extremes of behaviours. Well, my friends, we have the answer to all of these. We have that before us, which will put them all to silence and proves them all to be false. God says, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And yet it cannot be denied that some of these characters, these founders of cults, these modern day prophets, they seem to be so convincing in some instances. Yes, there have always been the freaks amongst them, but others have seemed so reasonable and so persuasive in their claims, and some have seemed even to be able to support their falsehoods and their new revelations with all sorts of evidence, even with miracles or with signs or wonders. My friends, we have the answer to this as well. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God answers this situation too. And here in the section that we read in Deuteronomy 12 and 13, God describes a situation where his people, the Hebrews, have gone into Canaan. And there is a desire for novelty, or there is a desire for change. And some people are inquiring concerning those former heathen occupants of Canaan. How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. What is modern man doing? What does he find attractive or fashionable? Could I incorporate that into the way in which I worship God? Are there some worldly ideas, some good, some entertaining worldly ideas that I could add to what the Bible has to say? Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done. Then describe some of the excesses of the heathen nations of Canaan. Verse 32, what thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. You see, here is a person claiming to be a prophet and seeming to demonstrate that by miracles, by signs or wonders. They seem to be a genuine prophet. They really appear to have had some extra biblical revelation. And the substance of this revelation, you will notice, is let us go after other gods. Let us do something different than has been authorized by God. Let us do something more than God has commanded in the scripture. Things which we had not previously known. ways in which we had not previously served. God says, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And we might say, well, why not? He's done miracles. Why not? He seems so genuine. Why not? He seems so persuasive. No, says God, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And under the judicial system of the Hebrews, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. It didn't matter that he seemed to be genuine. It didn't matter that he could do miracles or signs or wonders. It's a test, says God, when such circumstances arise, to see whether you will stick to the scriptures, whether you will abide by God's complete revelation, or listen to those who come with signs and wonders, claiming to be prophets, claim to have dreams, claiming to have visions. The rest of Deuteronomy chapter 13, which we did not read, is equally revealing, because it goes on to present other circumstances where error is suggested, where extra-biblical revelation is claimed. In verses 6 to 11, it is when the speaker of these errors is somebody very close to us, a brother, a son of thy mother, thy son, thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul. When they seem to persuade us by these natural ties, because they are close family, because they are dear to us, because we have trusted them on other matters, because we have loved them in life. No, says the Lord, if they are claiming extra revelation, if they are turning you aside from the truth of Scripture, do not heed unto them. And verse 12 onwards is when a multitude of people seem to be following some new way of doing things, where the masses seem to be doing it. And in fact, it's a whole city, and the inhabitants of the city are going and serving other gods, are doing things not previously known or contained in the scriptures. It doesn't matter if it's vast concourses of people. It doesn't matter if it's entire cities, entire countries, entire denominations who are doing things that are not authorized in the word of God, that are not contained in the scriptures. The numbers make no difference. It is still error. It is still sin. We recently considered in our study of Galatians these words where the apostle was speaking, that there is one truth, that there is one gospel, that there is one way of salvation. And he warned the Galatians, as you remember in chapter 1, and says that there are those who come with other gospels, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It doesn't matter who the source might be. It doesn't matter how persuasive they may seem. Even though it should be an angel, a person whom we previously trusted, the source doesn't matter, because the rule is always the same. There is one Bible. There is one word of God. There is one gospel. There is one way of salvation. And any suggestion of alternatives, of extras, of difference to what God has said is clearly sin, is clearly error. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. Now, we are clearly warned against claimants to new revelation, alternative gospels, would-be prophets and visionaries and dreamers of dreams. Perhaps because we are so soundly warned against them, they present less of a threat. But here is another way in which people add to the Bible. Here is another way where extra things come in and other ways of worship come in, and that is by traditions of men. Practices which seem more acceptable because of their longevity and because they have been going on for ages and because so many people from such an early date have done particular things or behaved in certain ways. And you know, of course, this is what brought down the practice of the Jews at the end of the Old Testament era and turned it from a following of the Old Testament scriptures and God's prescribed way into another man-made false religion, that of Judaism. Because so much was added over the process of time and became a tradition, became the accepted norm over a period of literally hundreds of years, until by the days of Christ, all sorts of things were being done that you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament, because they had been added, because they had been brought in and supplemented to the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what Christ has to say about it in Mark chapter 7. And here the Pharisees were accusing him of breaking the law because he did not observe certain of their additional rules and regulations, which, I might add, by far outnumbered and were far larger in size and volume than ever the Old Testament came to in its sum total. But here in Mark chapter 7, Christ says this: "This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me," Mark 7 verse 7, "teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other things like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Verse 13, "making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye." You see, initially they thought to enlarge upon the word of God. They thought to enhance the word of God. They thought to make the law easier to keep. They thought to make sin more difficult to commit. They thought they did a good thing by their traditions. They did not. Before long, their traditions were in direct conflict with the word of God. They actively transgressed the commandments of God. And when those two things came into conflict, it was not the word of God, it was the man-made traditions that were taking precedence. And the word of God was rendered ineffectual and almost unknown by this great weight of man-made traditions. My friends, we are to reject the notions and ideas and additions of men, whether they be entirely novel or whether they have the stamp of antiquity upon them. Because if they are man-made and not God-given, then they are wrong. Then they are sinful. My friends, the Roman Catholic Church has a very long history over a greater period than 1,000 or 1,500 years. And it is full of practices and rituals and rites that you will never find in the Bible. And likewise, the Anglican Church, which has a somewhat lesser period of existence of 500 or so years. The Anglican Church, you will find, or any number of traditions and practices of men that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. And yet multitudes, millions of people have accepted these things and have followed them and have submitted themselves to them and have accepted and supported them for millennia. Nothing is to be added to the Word of God by the traditions of men. You might be interested to know how the Anglican Church, at least, explains itself or justifies so much extra-biblical practice. This is what they write in the 39 Articles, Article 20. The Church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in the controversies of the faith. And yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written. They actually authorize themselves to invent and to appoint and to create any practice that they like, so long as, in their estimation, it does not directly contradict the word of God. And there it is in Article 20 of the 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church. Now, my friends, in protest against this and in defiance of this, when the Baptists wrote their confession in 1689, they expressed it like this. They said, and this is from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 1, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." End quote. And this is sometimes referred to theologically as the regulative principle. And this, my friends, we maintain. And this we are expressing in point 3 of our declaration of practice. That unless God has directed it, unless God has prescribed it, then we do not, we dare not add it ourselves. The Old and New Testaments are complete. And no further revelation from God is to be expected. Nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation or traditions of men. Let me bring to you in conclusion two quotations. Firstly, from Psalm 119, where the psalmist himself, in faith perhaps, for he was a prophet in the right sense of the word, speaks of the fullness and completeness of the word of God and says in Psalm 119, verse 96, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." He means this by those words. He means that he has seen some wonderful things, some perfect things, some complete and entire things. That is the sense of the word perfection, completeness, entirety, fulfillment. But, he says, "thy commandment, the word of God, exceeds them all in its fullness, in its breadth, in its entirety." Who would want anything more than what the perfect word of God has contained within it? "Oh, how love I thy law," he goes on to say. "It is my meditation all the day." At the other end of the Bible, Peter, in his second epistle, speaking on the subject of the Holy Scriptures, speaking on the Word of God and the canon of the Bible, which, of course, by his day was almost complete, says this: "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." He is speaking of that more sure word of prophecy. He is talking of the scriptures, not of any private interpretation. He says, God in his divine power hath given unto us all things needed for this life, has given us all that we need to know in the obtaining of godliness, has given us all that we need for the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, has given us such great and precious promises, and has given us in the Bible all that we need to escape the corruptions of the world and to be partakers of the divine nature. We cannot, we would not ask for anything more. May God bless us in our considerations for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 890. 890, may the grace of Christ our Saviour and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favour rest upon us from above. Number 690. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.